right, let's do our own count. I missed the clock. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I got engrossed in my thoughts up here and I forgot totally about the clock on the wall. All right, please go ahead and get your coffee or water or tea. Feel free to continue doing that. But please do it quietly. Please open in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. We're spending a couple of weeks looking at Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, talking about the spiritual warfare that Paul instructs us about and warns us about being prepared for. So we'll be talking about, started talking about last week. We'll talk more about it today. Remember, this we're doing this in the form of intelligence briefing. I'm going to brief you about the enemy, and we'll be talking about the enemy's assets, and then by next week we'll start to talk about our assets in this war. Okay? So open in your Bibles or your smartphone or whatever it is you use for a Bible today. Go ahead and open up, and we'll to Ephesians 6, 10 to 18, and we'll dive into the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we want to bow before you and just once again acknowledge to you that we love you. And Father, we've never known love such as you've shown us at Calvary's cross by sending your one and only Son to die in our place. And Father, thank you that because he was willing to do that, that heaven's door is now open to us, that we can have eternal life, be with you forever. Father, the most important decision any one of us has ever made or will make is the decision to acknowledge to you that we're no longer trusting our own good works or religion, but we are trusting Jesus alone for our salvation. If there's even one here this morning, Father, who has never done that, I pray that your Spirit would speak to them and draw them to yourself, that they might acknowledge to you in the quietness of this moment together that they are no longer trusting themselves to save themselves, but they are trusting Jesus and Him alone. Thank you, Father, that the moment we do that, we pass from death to life. And we have you in our lives here and will be with you in eternity. A life we can never lose. For those of us, Father, who have taken that step in our lives, whether it was yesterday or 40 years ago, I pray, Father, that we would continue to grow in faith and obedience every day, aware of Satan's schemes against us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said a moment ago, we're looking in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul started a new section of the book of Ephesians, and he says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." What I want you to understand as we study this is Satan is real. Demons are real. We may not be able to see them, touch them, feel them, because they're part of the spirit world that is around us, but it's nonetheless real. Satan's not just a personification of evil. He is an actual person, and we looked a little bit last week at his character. And I want to continue to look this morning at his character and his work, not just from the book of Ephesians, but also from what the Bible has to say in general about Satan and his work and his demons. Now, I want to remind you, Satan is at work individually in individuals' lives today, personally and through his demons. He's at work in individual lives today, and he's at work globally. The headlines you read in the paper, you can count on it that there's spiritual warfare going on behind those headlines. If you doubt that, just read the book of Daniel. Book of Revelation, both books tell us that there's a satanic warfare going on behind the headlines. He's at work. He's at work individually. He's at work globally. He's at work to defeat the work of God. That's his desire. And he does that by trying to counterfeit the work of God. He is a counterfeiter. He is presenting an alternative that's not real, like fake money. You pass the money's handed off. It's not real money. It looks like real money. And unless you're well taught, you don't know it's not real money. And so Satan is at work to defeat the work of God. He does it by counterfeiting the work of God. He tries to keep unbelievers from coming to faith. And he tries to defeat believers, to keep us from being productive, to keep us from being effective for him. That's what he's up to. Now, there are those today who want to deny the existence of Satan. And we talked a little about that last week. I'd like to begin there this morning. There are those who want to say, well, there's evil in the world, but it's not personal evil. It's that Satan's just a personification of the idea or philosophy of evil. What I want you to understand is Satan is real. He is a person. Demons are real. They are personal beings, and they are at work today. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his book Basic Theology, said this: if one accepts the Scriptures as revelation from God, and let me just stop there and remind you that as a church, we accept that the Bible, the Scripture, is God's revelation to us. Now, it is true he used human authors. It is true that the Holy Spirit moved on the lives of individuals and they wrote down exactly what God wanted them to write. They weren't just automatically like a hand moving, but God moved in such a way, God the Holy Spirit moved in such a way through their lives that they wrote down and recorded without error exactly what God wanted recorded. So there are human authors, and behind the human authors of the Bible is the divine author, the Holy Spirit. So this, we believe, is not the work of humans talking about God. It is the work of God communicating to humans. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Ryrie says, if one accepts the Scripture as revelation from God, rather than merely a record of man's thoughts about God, then the reality of Satan cannot be denied. Satan did not evolve as a personal being. He existed and acted from the earliest to the last books of God's revelation. Seven books of the Old Testament teach his reality: Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. Every writer of the New Testament affirms his reality and activity. Christ's teaching also assumes and affirms Satan's existence and activity. Now, hear this well. Ryrie says, in 25 of the 29 passages in the Gospels which speak of Satan, Jesus is the one doing the speaking. Satan is real. Satan is real. He's a real adversary. He's a real adversary. Now, admittedly, Satan works in different ways in different cultures. Generally speaking, in our culture, he's not going to expose himself in the way he does, for instance, in third world cultures or in undeveloped places. But he is at work nonetheless. Now, to help us understand his reality, I want to share a story from a third world situation or an undeveloped situation. All right, there. I've mentioned to you there's a book entitled "And the Word Came with Power." It's by a lady by the name of Joanne Shetler, Shetler, and it's one of the books that's on my must-read list. Okay, I have read the book more than once, and I intend to read it in the future again. It is an exciting book. It describes Joanne Shetler's. And in fact, Kathy and I have a little about 22-minute video. Maybe I'll show it to you one of these Sunday mornings of her addressing the Urbana Conference, which is a conference every year in Illinois where college students are confronted with the call of missions upon their lives. Well, she spoke at Urbana, and we have a video of that, of her speaking. She went along with another young woman to an undeveloped Stone Age tribe in the Philippines, and I'm going to guess it's probably 40 years ago now. Now, the thing that interests me about her and the reason I like to read her book so much is because there's a lot that people say, a lot of encounters supposedly they have with demons, which I think are made up in their minds. Okay? But I know where Joanne Chetler comes from. She works for a mission that you are familiar with. It's called Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, why should that mean something to you here at Del Rio Bible Church? Why? We support Wycliffe Bible Translators. We support Roger Hanna, who is a missionary with Wycliffe Bible Translators, working. It's interesting. He works in that part of the world, and he does the work of Bible translation and helps Bible translation teams. He's still involved in that same work so that the Word of God may be reduced to the languages of many of these tribes, many of these peoples, and they might have the Word of God in their own language. Well, Joanne Chetler, along with another young woman, went to the Philippines. They went to a place called Botac, and they ministered among the people there who are called Balangals. Balangals. Okay? Now, the Balangal people are Stone Age tribe. Very, very little contact. I think the only contact they had with the outside world before Joanne and her partner came was contact with some other missionaries that had just briefly passed through the area some years earlier. Well, I want to share with you, it's an extended passage, but I think I want to paint the picture here. Satan works in different cultures in different ways, but he is real. Demons are real. And she has a passage in her book, a couple that I just want to share with you, to demonstrate the reality of spiritual warfare, to demonstrate the reality of demons. All right, I'm just going to quote from her book, and it's going to take me a few minutes, maybe 10 minutes or so. So hang in with me, because I think you'll really get a lot out of this. And my real desire is it will pique an interest in you to get the book and read about her work among these people. By the way, there is a thriving church there today where the Word of God was not known before. There's a thriving church there today because of Joanne Chetler's work and her partner's work. She says in the book, "I'll never forget the first time Anne was her partner, and I saw the spirits possess someone. We hadn't been living in Botac long when little Aglape contracted pneumonia. I'd given him an injection of penicillin, but the spirits, speaking through a medium, told the parents to not allow their son to have another injection. The third day, his breathing was labored. It became precariously shallow and slow. He was gasping for air just 3 or 4 times a minute. Obviously, he couldn't last much longer. The old spirit medium was called, and sacrifices were made. She called the spirits by name to come. She convulsed and shook. Then, stiff as a board, she passed out. They caught her as she fell over. People gathered around her, and when they came to, they started asking the spirits questions. What have we done wrong? What do you want for payment? What do you want for sacrifice? Then the woman spoke in a male spirit's voice. The spirits simply wanted some pigs and chickens, so they had made the boy sick to get his parents' attention. In exchange for the boy's life, they'd accept 3 pigs, 2 chickens, and some rice and wine and beads. The father was immensely relieved he could meet the spirit's demands. The negotiations were finished, and with violent wrenching, the spirits left the medium. Dazed, she grabbed her sore throat with one hand and her aching head with the other. The men scurried to kill the animals and offer their souls to the spirit. The dying child was well by the next day. I was dumbfounded. These spirits really do have power, I thought. It was the spookiest thing I'd ever seen. In another place in the book, she talks about the stories of Benito, a new Christian, came to know Christ in that tribe, and the way the demons attacked his son, Arsenio, and she tells this story. She also tells the story of 2 spirit mediums in that tribe. One was named Chalingay. You're going to hear about Chalingay in just a moment. And the other is Forsan. I don't have time. I wish I could read you Forsan's story, but I don't have time for that. All right. Again, this is from chapter 13 of the book, entitled, "This is War." This is war. Spiritual warfare is real. We may doubt it here, but they don't doubt it there. All right, spiritual warfare is real. Tekla and I were working extra long hours as we tried to get the book of Titus translated for the coming workshop in Baga Bag. Suddenly, a neighbor burst in the doorway shouting, "Come quick, Benito's son is dying." Benito had just become a believer. Earlier in the week, his aunt had almost died. And just yesterday, his daughter had almost bled to death in childbirth. I called, "Bring the boy up here. This is the house where the medicine is." They left, but no one came back. Tekla ran to see what had happened, and a few minutes later I heard her scream for me to come. I raced down stone steps and through stone-paved yards to Benito's house and scrambled up the ladder. I saw it all in a glance, the house packed with people, the boy writhing in convulsions in one corner, and his near-hysterical mother screaming at the spirits, begging them to accept something in the place of the child's life. "We have 4 pigs, we have 10 chickens, we have rice. What do you want? What do you want?" Benito wasn't even there. He was off in the forest getting firewood. The spirit medium, old Chalingay, crouched in the center of the room, holding her beads and shaking uncontrollably as the spirits moved into her body. The spirits were obviously speaking. The voice was not Chalingay's. Anger welled up in me. I was so furious at what the spirits were doing that I forgot my fears. Every time someone wanted to believe, those spirits would raise havoc. Without thinking, I shouted at Chalingay, "Get out!" And all the people yelled back, "No, wait, the spirits haven't said what they want yet." I yelled at her again, "Get out! Leave!" The people screamed back at me again, "Wait!" In frustration, I gripped the old woman's shoulders and pushed her over to the door and resolutely down the ladder. I took a deep breath and turned to explain to the stiff and silent crowd, "I'd never do anything like this under different circumstances. The spirits are doing this to Arsenio because Benito said he wanted to follow God. The spirits are trying to make him sacrifice. They're just trying to scare him. You watch. That boy won't die. You'll see that God is stronger than the spirits. He'll keep him alive." Faces had gone pale. Even Tekla, by the way, Tekla is a lady from the tribe who never would sacrifice the spirits and joined Joanne Shetler in the work and came to faith in the work. Even Tekla was shaken. I nudged her and we gathered up Arsenio and carried him through the village to my house. On the way, I silently prayed, "Oh God, prove yourself stronger than the spirits." We lay Arsenio down on my floor and prayed. The convulsions stopped. We examined him. Nothing was wrong with him except that his neck hurt. When his mother came to take him home, we prayed with him again. "Don't be afraid," I told her. "Just watch and see how God will keep your boy alive." Tekla insisted that we go to Arsenio's house and pray for him first thing every morning. She was still tense about my encounter with Chalingay, and I had heard how offended Chalingay was that I forced her out of the house. Years later, I learned what my real offense had been. You never interrupt a spirit while it is talking through a medium. If you do, the spirit will kill the medium. I had inadvertently doomed Chalingay to death. People huddled in houses talking about how much they would fine Tekla and me for murder when the medium died. Though I didn't know that, I did know how hurt Chalingay was by my rudeness. A few days later, on Sunday afternoon, I went to apologize. Poor old crippled up Chalingay was tormented by spirits that routinely kept her awake all night. She usually slept from daybreak to noon. Countless times I tried to tell her about the God of heaven, but she never could grasp anything I told her. I had finally dismissed her as too senile to understand. That day I only went over to say, "I'm sorry." But when I saw that pitiful woman sitting there, I couldn't help myself. I said, "Oh, you poor, wretched woman, to be at the mercy of those spirits. Look what they've done to you. All your children are dead. Your husband is dead. You're lonely. The spirits frighten you all the time. A really fine lot those spirits give you for all your service to them." My words just tumbled out. She stiffened. She'd never considered the spirits in this light. She erupted me and argued in self-defense. "But they make me do it. They make me do what they say." I sighed and answered, even though I knew she wouldn't comprehend, "You don't have to do what they tell you. You can just ask God to send them away and He will." Lips tight and eyes narrowed, she asked, "What do you say to God to ask Him to send the spirits away?" That caught me off guard. You say, "Dear God, please send the spirits away in Jesus' name." She actually started practicing those words, stumbling over the name Jesus. "I was dumbfounded. I wandered back through the village toward my house, deep in thought. You don't suppose that old woman would try praying, do you?" Then she introduces us to another spirit medium named Forsan. She says, "Forsan was the most curious person I've ever known. Forsan fired off question after question at me as I walked by." That's when she's leaving Chalingay's house on her way to her house. "Where have you been? Who have you been talking to? What have you been talking about? What have they been telling you? What have you been telling them?" I stopped, thought, and then decided, "Forsan, you're going to get the whole load this time. Everything I'd said to Chalingay came out in a torrent to Forsan. All your children are dead. Your husbands have died. You're poor, wretched, miserable, crippled, and lacking in life's necessity. It's a fine lot the spirits give you. Why don't you just take that bracelet off?" She reeled, grabbed her bracelet, and said, "You know they'll kill me if I do." She pulled further away from me. Feeling ashamed, I apologized. "I'm too blunt." I tried some more gentle explanation for a while to smooth out the situation and then went home. The next day, after praying with Benito, Tekla and I went back to translating at last. We prayed for a good week of translating. The past week we'd gotten nothing done because of the spirit's attacks on Benito's family. We even closed the study door, which was inhospitable, but it seemed like everything was conspiring to keep us from getting our translation done. Suddenly, there was a frantic knocking at the door. I opened it. There was Chalingay, wide-eyed and shouting, "Send them away! They're pinching me and kicking me!" "All night long I've been praying." I got these out of order, sorry. "All night long I've been praying that prayer you told me, and now they're kicking me and pinching me. Send them away." I froze. What have I gotten this woman into? Now what do I do? Tekla pulled her inside. I prayed, "God protect us from the power of the evil one. Send these spirits away." Chalingay traced my prayer, shouting every word after me. Calmness came over all of us. We prayed again, and after a while, Chalingay hobbled home. I looked at Tekla. Tekla looked at me. I was wondering, what are we doing meddling with the spirits? She wasn't wondering. She knew this is war. That afternoon, a great black thundercloud darkened our world earlier than usual. It was 5 p.m. and we were ready to quit work when the door flew open and Chalingay burst in, running as best as a crippled old woman can, sweating profusely, her face twisted in pain. She was bent over and clutching her stomach as if she were being stabbed repeatedly. Her body was going stiff in the jerky shakes that accompany spirit possession. "They're killing me! They're killing me!" she screamed. "Send them away! They're killing me!" I was paralyzed with fear. What have I done? Oh God, now what do I do? I started to pray. Chalingay prayed each word right on top of mine. Then I stopped in mid-sentence. "Chalingay, the trouble with you is you're not God's child. If you would ask God to make you His child, then God could protect you." I knew God had to help us in this battle. Chalingay didn't wait for me to pray this time. She just threw her head back and shouted up at God, "God, it's true! I'm wicked!" She looked down and muttered curses at the spirits, threw her head back and continued, "But even though I'm old, just a remnant of me left, make me yours and nobody else's but yours alone." Instantly the shaking stopped and the pain vanished. The spirits had fled. Wonder and awe filled us all. 15 minutes later, Chalingay was slapping her leg and laughing out loud at the news that the angels in heaven were playing gongs and dancing, rejoicing because she had become a child of God. Now, I don't have time to share with you that Forsan, the other spirit medium, did take the bracelet off and did trust Christ as her Savior as well. And both spirit mediums came to know Christ as Savior. Let me just give you the rest of the story, okay? The news that these two spirit mediums had come to faith spread. And in a couple of days, quoting again, the whole village was crowded with people from all over. They tried to explain to me, "You don't understand. You're a foreigner. Those women can't do that. The spirits will kill them. They just can't do that. You don't understand." They explained that in the past, those who had tried to quit serving the spirits had paid with their lives. Now people were literally standing around watching, waiting for the two women to die. But nothing happened. By Sunday, it was obvious to the Balangals that the spirits couldn't kill the women, that that morning, the Sunday Bible study exploded from 60 people to over 200 people. We took all the furniture out of the house and people sat shoulder to shoulder on the floor, filling the house. People were standing on the porch and in the doorways and peeking through the windows. Even the yard was full. The atmosphere was electric. I was riddled with questions the entire morning. They all wanted to know, who is this God that has more power than the spirits? After that, the crowd never did thin out. Now, admittedly, Satan and his demons work in different ways in different cultures. In our culture, his work is perhaps a little more in line with what Paul is warning us about in Ephesians chapter 6, where he tells us in Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Schemes. Remember last week I mentioned to you, it's not Satan's power that we are to be concerned about or worried about. It's his schemes. It's his schemes. Now in a moment we'll really take that word apart and look at what it means. But I want to continue. Last week we looked at Satan, his identification in the Scripture. We looked at his names and titles. And I got a really good question after the service, and I want to share it with you. You may have wondered too. I mentioned that Satan's his names in Scripture are Satan and the devil. Those are his biblical names. And somebody asked me later, well, what about the name Lucifer? Isn't that also a name? And I just want to fill you in on that. It comes from Lucifer, the idea of Lucifer, or the name Lucifer, comes from Isaiah 14:12, but not the Hebrew translation, the original. It comes from the Latin translation of morning star. Satan is called in Isaiah 14:12 the morning star. Well, it got translated from Hebrew into Latin as Lucifer, and then it began to be used by various people as a name for Satan. Technically speaking, it's not a biblical name for Satan. It is a description or perhaps a title of Satan found in Isaiah 14, but as you'll notice if you look at your NIV, where instead of being translated Lucifer, it's rightly translated Morning Star. Morning Star. It's not a name. It's not a biblical name. It's more a title or a description of Satan. So if you had that question too, I hope that helps. We looked at the character of Satan last week. I want to look quickly at Satan's activities. Satan's activities. What are the things he does? And then we'll jump into this word schemes. What does Satan do? Well, according to Matthew 4, he tries to thwart God's purposes. That's the passage where Jesus was taken into the desert to be tempted of Satan. Remember, it's the Holy Spirit who took him into the desert, that he may be tempted of Satan. And in that case, he tried to thwart Jesus' purposes. And you remember that passage. If not, read Matthew 4, Luke 4. They're both an account of that. A second work of Satan is to deceive the nations. We read about that in Daniel, as I mentioned earlier. Daniel 10, Revelation 16. Satan deceives the nations. Satan deceives the nations. A third work of Satan is he blinds unbelievers to the truth. And then a fourth work of Satan is in the lives of believers. And now, biblically speaking, there are a bunch of things the Scripture says that Satan does. Tempts believers to lie, accuses and slanders believers, hinders the work of believers for God in every way possible, employs demons to defeat believers, tempts believers to immorality, uses anger as a foothold in believers' lives. That anger that you and I have sometimes can be used by Satan, by his demons, promotes an unforgiving spirit. He sows tares among the wheat, Jesus said in Matthew 13, that is, he sows unbelievers among believers to get them off the track. And he incites persecution against believers. He throws up roadblocks, the Scripture tells us, to God's work. After all, he's a counterfeiter and trying to counterfeit God's work. He distorts and counterfeits spiritual gifts to get people on the wrong track. He deceives. Now that's where we come to our word schemes in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. He deceives. I'm going to show you in just a moment. He comes as an angel of light and deceives us about what's real in life, deceives us about the Word of God. He uses distractions. He tries to distract you and me from what's important. He tries to distract us from right priorities. He tries to distract us from choosing the good instead of choosing the best. And I guess the one that we're most familiar with is he uses temptation. He uses temptation, tempts us to various things. To deny God's word, to accept a wrong interpretation of it, tempts us to renounce Christ, tempts us to elicit desire, tempts us to despair, to anger, to discouragement, to having an unforgiving attitude. Now, I want to briefly talk. He's assisted in this, as we looked last week. He's assisted in this activity by demons. Now, what do demons do under Satan's direction? Well, they do a couple of things, three things. Let me really quickly give you those three things. Number one, demons promote a system of doctrine. Demons promote a system of doctrine. They use deception. They teach primarily salvation by works. See, Satan, demons are involved in teaching doctrine, and that doctrine leads people away from the Bible because it teaches them that they can be saved by doing good works. Completely erroneous as far as the Scripture is concerned. They deny the deity of Christ, and they deny the humanity of Christ. Most of the cults fall into those three things. You want to identify a cult? You don't need to know every cult that's out there. What you need to know is a couple of things. That cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses, such as Mormons, cults like that, they have a work salvation. You have to work to get to heaven. Well, that's the doctrine of demons. That's what Paul calls, that's what the Bible calls the doctrine of demons. A works salvation. Also, cults will question the deity of Christ, the full deity of Christ, and they'll question the humanity of Christ. Those are one of the activities of demons, is to promote a false system of doctrine. You need to be aware of that. You need to know the Word of God so you can be aware of that. Secondly, what do demons do under the direction of Satan? They promote destruction. They seek to destroy the bodies and minds of people. They promote moral impurity. In the book of Revelation, they physically torment people during the tribulation. And the third thing that demons do under the direction of Satan is they promote delusion among the nations. Again, as I mentioned a minute ago, Daniel 10, Revelation 16 talks about that. All right, now let's look real quickly for our last few minutes together. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now that is a really important word. He doesn't say take our stand against Satan's power. It's not Satan's power you and I have to worry about. It is his schemes. The word in Greek in this passage, the word for schemes is the word methodias. Methodias. Now, what does that sound like? What English word does that sound like? Methods. Methods. We get our English word methods from this Greek word. The devil's methods, or the devil's schemes. The whole idea behind the word is Satan's trickery, Satan's craftiness, Satan's scheming. That's what's behind this word, methodeus, which has the idea of his tricks to us. Satan tries to trick us. That's the way he does his work. He tries to trick us. Let me give you an example of that. 2 Corinthians, it's a few pages toward the front of your New Testament, if you want to turn there. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 11. Now let me give you the context while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. The context here is there was somebody, a man, in the church at Corinth. And he's described for us in, we believe, in 1 Corinthians. And he was involved in gross immorality, having something to do with his father's wife. And we don't exactly understand what the immorality was, but he was involved in gross immorality. And the Corinthian church wrongly was welcoming him and saying, "Oh, good brother, the grace of God is good," as he continued in his sin. And so what Paul said to the Corinthians is, I want you to separate yourselves from him. You should not have fellowship with him. You should not even eat with him. Why? He's a believer who's living immorally. But don't even have fellowship with him. You know, today, Christians are all up in arms. You know, don't associate with sinners. Don't associate with sinners. Don't associate with those that are involved in this or in that. You know, in the Scripture, it never tells you not to associate with sinners outside the church. Do you know in the Scripture it tells us not to associate with sinners in the church? That's why Paul said that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. I don't want to get off on a tangent there, but an impure church can't do God's work. Well, this man was involved in the grossest of immoralities. Paul says to them, I want you to withdraw fellowship with him. Don't even eat with him. Because it was a major part of their worship in that day to eat together. Apparently, the guy repented, changed his mind about his sin, came back to the Lord. Because in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, if anyone has caused grief, this is 2 Corinthians 2:5, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. We believe he's talking about this guy from 1 Corinthians. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him. Why? So he won't be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. He has returned. He has repented, changed his mind about his lifestyle, come back to walking with the Lord. I urge you, therefore, Paul says, to reaffirm your love for him. That's what's supposed to happen. That's what's supposed to happen in the church. Then let me skip to verse 11. Why does Paul care about that? He said, in order that Satan might not outwit us. You see, that's what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to outwit us. In this case, he was trying to get them to be hardened in their attitude toward this guy who had now repented and was again walking with the Lord. In order that Satan might not be outwitted, for we are not unaware of his what? Schemes. There's our word again. Methodias. We're not unaware of his schemes. You see, that's what we have to be concerned about. That's what we have to look out for, is Satan's schemes. I want you to see a couple of other passages real quickly and we'll be done for the morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. I suspect many of you, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, have come upon this passage and know it well. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You see, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we're involved in spiritual warfare. Our fight is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. There is a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And Paul said, if you choose to use the weapons of the world, he's talking to Christians here, if you and I choose to use the weapons of the world to engage in this battle, we're bound to lose. By the way, that's why after 30 or 40 years of the church being involved in political activity, America is no nearer God. We've chosen the weapons of the world. We form pacts. Christian pacts. And we promote our point of view. But we've forgotten that Jesus left us here to promote Him, not our point of view about culture and politics and all those other things. You see, the reason I think, I'm not going to get off on a tangent here, okay? The reason I think we're ineffective today as a church in this great land is because we've chosen to use the weapons of the world. And they're not effective against strongholds. They're not effective in spiritual warfare. They don't work! It's like using a little squirt gun against an atomic bomb. That's what we're doing. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish, then Paul explains what he's talking about. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, unfortunately, you and I as Christians have diminished the power of this passage. How have we done that? Because we have said, there it is, take captive every thought to Christ, and we say, when that dirty thought crosses your mind, take it captive. As if that's all that Paul had to say to us. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not promoting dirty thoughts. Okay? I'm not saying that when we think wrong thoughts, we shouldn't do something about it. But I'm saying that Paul has so much more in mind in this passage than just the thoughts that cross our mind. When he says, take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, what he is saying is, the way you think about the priorities in your life, make it captive to Christ. The way you think about the goals of your life, make them captive to Christ. The way you think about your family, make it captive to Christ. The way you think about your job, make it captive to Christ. Every part of your thought life and my thought life should be biblically informed. Instead, we diminish a passage with power like this. We diminish it and we take it into the realm of the dirty thought I occasionally have. There's so much more than that here. And you see, we're not going to prevail in spiritual warfare. We're not going to prevail against the stratagems, against the cunning, against the methods of Satan when we don't understand the weapons God has given us. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Let me ask you, is your worldview in line with God's worldview? Is your political view in line with God's view? Are you and I taking every thought captive to Christ? One more passage. We're done for the day. You're in chapter 10. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Paul was beset by false teachers in Corinth who criticized him, questioned his apostleship, generally was trying to get him separated from the people of Corinth. Paul, trying to instruct the people in Corinth, said this in 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen masquerading as apostles of Christ. and no wonder. In other words, he's saying that shouldn't surprise you that that's going on in the church. You notice? It's in the church at Corinth, not outside the church, not in the world at Corinth. It's in the church at Corinth. Paul said it shouldn't surprise you. Why? Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as what? An angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. See, we worry about Satan in the bar room. Paul worries about Satan in the church hall. In fact, I like the analogy that J. Vernon McGee made. Great, great guy in heaven today. Just type J. Vernon McGee in your search engine and you'll probably pull up Through the Bible. And he still has teaching that's on the radio and on the internet through the entire Bible from... He started in Genesis and went all the way through to the end of Revelation. Just commenting on the Word of God as he went. Commenting on passages like this and on spiritual warfare, McGee, in his down-to-earth, homey way, said, Christians worry about Satan out at the bars on Saturday night having a good time, tempting people. McGee said, Satan's not out at the bar on Saturday night. He's home resting, he's asleep, so he can get up early and go to church. And I think that's a right-on statement. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising that his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Are you so taught in the Word of God? Do you so understand the Word of God? Do you understand it in its context? Do you understand its doctrines? Do you so understand those things that when Satan sends one of those ministers of false light to you, that you can determine that it's false? That's the warfare you got to worry about, folks. That's it. We'll talk more about it next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Paul's instruction. And Father, though we didn't get to it today, thank you that we know that you have given us the means by which to prevail in this warfare. You have provided us with the assets we need to be victorious. Thank you. Help us avail ourselves of your strength. Help us to be aware of the schemes of Satan and his followers. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.